7 weeks ago, I was planning to wrap up our series in the first half of the book of Acts before beginning my summer vacation, but a little mishap sent me to the ER and kept me from preaching on that final Sunday. So today, before I start into a new series of messages, I'd like to finish up our series in the first half of the book of Acts with chapter 12. It's a very dramatic chapter. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles with me, it's Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 24. And it's a really suspenseful, dramatic chapter here that even has some humor in the midst of a very serious situation. You know, the Bible can be funny sometimes. It can. So I'd like to read this whole chapter for you this morning because it's such a dramatic chapter. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, as the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. So, Lord, this is indeed your word, and we are your people. Please bless your word to your people today. And I think most of us would agree that we're not Christians for very long before we discover that we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy that we wrestle with. And our enemy has a way of striking, you know, when everything seems to be going well. Just when you're thinking that the path is smooth and full of blessings ahead of you, everything seems to fall apart all at once. And when this happens, it's actually a confirmation of scriptural truth that we are engaged in a spiritual battle against wicked spiritual powers who delight in attacking us, especially when things are going well for us. And it happens here in chapter 12, just as it has repeatedly happened throughout the book of Acts. But this battle is how spiritual growth takes place in our lives and in the church. And it's how the church progresses and moves ahead. Little progress is made, and then suddenly we come under attack, and then we stagger for a while God helps us to overcome it, and then the church once again moves ahead. So it's two steps forward, one step back, and repeat. And so for the church, it is an uphill battle. But as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the whole book of Acts is actually structured around this recurring pattern of advance, setback, and advance here. So as we've been through the first part of the book of Acts, we've seen that after the great beginning in the first four chapters there, with the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the growing fellowship of joyful believers there, that the church then suddenly in chapter 5 and 6 comes under attack. First through the deceitfulness of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the church, and then through the grumbling and the discontent due to the Greek-speaking widows being overlooked in the distribution of food. And both of these events could have sidelined or even destroyed the early church. But God intervenes to enable the church to overcome these setbacks. He gives Peter a word of knowledge to expose the seriousness of the deceit that was going on. And he gives the apostles great wisdom in defusing the cause of the grumbling and the discontent. And then after describing these temporary setbacks here, Luke, the author, then writes a little progress report in Acts 6, verse 7, saying, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And the church moves ahead again." And then more setbacks, chapter 7 and 8, you know, when Stephen is stoned to death. The church is then persecuted and scattered by the vicious attacks of Saul of Tarsus. But once again, God intervenes by stopping Saul dead in his tracks on the Damascus road, and it's there that he's converted to Christ, and the persecution stops. And then once again, chapter 9, verse 31, Luke gives the next little progress report here, saying, "Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened." But even that peace would soon be broken by the next big setback, right here in chapter 12, when King Herod takes it into his mind to start killing off the apostles. And he starts with the apostle James. By the end of the chapter we just read, we can see again that God comes to the rescue and ultimately sees that King Herod himself is killed off. And once again, at the end, verse 24, Luke reports on the progress of the church, saying the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So this pattern of advance, setback, advance actually happens three more times through the book of Acts. And it's a pattern that we might recognize in our own lives and in the life of the church. You see, God is the same in every age, and he works much the same today as he did then. So sometimes the way that we advance, the way we make progress in our spiritual life or in the church, is through a series of crises or setbacks where we end up coming to the end of our own resources, and we have to wait, and we have to learn, and we have to rely on God. And that's how we grow. So we can divide chapter 12 here into three dramatic scenes here that follow one another. It reads just like a drama, really, the first with a sudden crisis, and then a working through the crisis, and finally, a resolution to the crisis. Now, I sometimes get carried away with my sermon titles. I call this message "Praying Church Meets Kingzilla," and not Godzilla, but Kingzilla here, because King Herod was the Godzilla of setbacks facing that early church. Also, every great play or drama, whether it's Shakespeare or some modern playwright, there has a list of characters in the opening pages called the dramatis persona. And that list is there to help you figure out who's who before you read the play. And we need to do that with this chapter, because we have several people here with the same name, and there might be a little confusion about who's who. For instance, in my family, there were four Jack Laytons all living at the same time. My great uncle Jack, my grandfather Jack, my father Jack, and me Jack. It sometimes got confusing. That's why Kim said when our son was born, no more Jacks. You know, my wife broke a long-standing and distinguished family tradition. Well, in Acts 12 here, right off the bat, we encounter a King Herod. But which Herod is he? There's a bunch of them in the New Testament. Is he Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip? Is he Herod Agrippa the First or Herod Agrippa the Second? There's six Herods in the New Testament, and not a good one in the lot. And they all lived within about 40 years or so of each other here. Now, maybe you could care less which Herod it is, but they were all rotten rulers. But the King Herod in this story is Herod Agrippa the First, and he's the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember who was in power when Jesus was born? He's the one that killed the babies in Bethlehem. And this Herod here is almost as rotten as his grandfather. But there's also two Jameses in this passage here, mentioned in this chapter, that we need to distinguish. In fact, in the whole book of Acts, there's four Jameses mentioned. I think there must have been a shortage of boys' names, you know, back in the first century Jewish world. There's a lot of Jameses and Judases. But here in verse 2, we have the Apostle James, who was brother to the Apostle John. Some of the first ones that Jesus called to follow him. And he's one of the sons of thunder. Remember that Jesus called those two disciples that. And this James is the one here who loses his head to Herod's sword in verse 2. But further along in verse 17, there's another James mentioned. And this James is the half-brother of Jesus, who grew up in the household with Jesus when they were young. And this James became a leader in the Jerusalem church there after Peter moved on. Okay, with that rather long introduction, we raise the curtain on scene one of this drama here. Now, the church in Jerusalem had been enjoying a time of peace, and when this King Herod just sort of very suddenly appears on the stage here, rounding up and arresting members of the church. But it's not a general persecution like the one Saul had been conducting, throwing everyone in jail. This one is aimed only at select leaders like the apostles themselves. And James, the brother of John, is the first one to suffer. You remember James and John were those two rambunctious, outspoken firebrands, right? You remember when they were traveling with Jesus one time, they wanted to call down fire on those Samaritan villages that wouldn't listen to them. And so we can imagine maybe Herod would take offense at these two sons of thunder here. And, you know, he's just like his uncle Herod Antipas, who took offense at the preaching of John the Baptist and had him beheaded. But this Herod was deeply insecure, and he was desperate to gain popularity with the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders here. And so he looked for ways to please them. And when he saw the anti-Christian sentiments of the Jewish leaders, he decided he would satisfy them by going and doing away with all the Christian leadership. So he started this program here, which focused on the apostles themselves. Now, Herod's greatest weakness was his desire to be exalted and admired by others. And, you know, Satan was ready to exploit that. Herod saw the persecution of the church's leadership as his way to get the praise and the adulation of the Jewish leaders. And it says that when he saw that executing James pleased the Jews, he went on to arrest Peter as well, which I'm sure for the church was pretty devastating. I mean, these sudden attacks just seemed like a huge setback to them. And the believers are in shock. The great apostle James had been martyred, and now their chief apostle has been thrown into jail, awaiting the same fate. Not only that, but it's Passover time, same season of year that Jesus had been arrested himself and crucified 12 years before. And so those must have been scary and overwhelming days for the church. So Peter's being held fast in jail for over the 7-day feast and till Passover is over. And Herod, well, he's taking no chances here. He's got Peter in a dungeon in his fortress, guarded by rotating shifts of 4 soldiers each, literally chained to 2 of them, while 2 others stand watch. Escape seems humanly impossible here. And so it looks like curtains for Peter. And Herod, well, he thinks he's going to score it big here with the Jews when he eliminates Peter after Passover. But you know, whenever we seek to please men, we're putting ourselves on a collision course with God. Whenever pleasing men becomes your agenda, you're on a collision course with God. It's not a place you want to be. But it's at this point that God begins to intervene for the church once again here. So before we go on to scene 2 here, I know what some of you might be thinking. That is, why does God miraculously intervene to save Peter, but he doesn't do anything for James? Lets him get his head chopped off. Well, it's a mystery of divine providence. It's been repeated many times all through church history. For example, in Hebrews 11:34-37, it says, "By faith, some escaped the edge of the sword." And then it says, "By faith, some were put to death by the sword." They all had faith. Some escaped. Some were put to death. And it's not for us to sort out the reasons. God's plans and his purposes are higher than ours. Jesus actually foretold the death of James when he said to James and John in Mark 10:39, "You will drink the cup that I drink," indicating that they would die violent deaths even as he would. And so James was the first of the apostles to die. John was the last. And in between those 2 deaths, as far as we know, all the other apostles were also martyred. We know that after Peter's miraculous escape here, he got to live another 30 years before being finally crucified in Rome. But you know, it's not like God fumbled the ball with James and scored a touchdown rescuing Peter. We can't look at it that way. God never fumbles the ball, and he always completes his passes. You see, historically, the suffering and the deaths of Christian martyrs is something that had a powerful spiritual effect on those who live and on the life of the church. As Paul wrote from prison in Philippians 1:14, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." And so there is a place for this kind of thing in God's economy. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said to his persecutors, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." And Jerome, 100 years later, said, "The church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it." So the martyrdom of James here had definitely a stunning and sobering effect on that church in Jerusalem. And I'm wondering, you know, back in chapter 5 of Acts, that was the first time the apostles were thrown into jail there. But that time, God sent an angel and opened the doors to bring them out. And so maybe the church here in chapter 12 wasn't too concerned about it. They weren't too alarmed about the arrest of James here. Maybe they didn't even pray. They're just expecting that God would once again miraculously intervene for James. But this time, he didn't. And so they learned that you can't just assume or count on the automatic deliverance of God. And it's actually this shocking realization that drives them to their knees when they hear that Peter also has been arrested. And what God is doing is he's calling the church to participate with him in what he's doing through the ministry of prayer. He wants his church to be a praying church. Not a church that just assumes he's going to look after everything without our involvement. As the other James warns in James 4:2, you don't have because you don't ask. So verse 5 says, while Peter was kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The word Luke uses here means fervent, relentless, passionate prayer. So does that kind of prayer really make a difference? Well, let's look at scene 2. Luke, the author here, is preparing us for the supreme contest here between the praying church and this wicked king. And so Peter's been locked up in dungeon for several days here, but this time the church goes to prayer, earnest, persevering prayer. And now it's the night before he's to be executed here, but what's Peter doing? Is he chained between two soldiers? No way of human way of escape here. He's not panicking. He's not freaking out. He's sleeping like a baby. He's resting in God while the church is straining for him in prayer. You know, Peter's sleeping so soundly here, the angel has to whack him in the ribs to wake him up. And then the chains fall off his wrists, and as he's rubbing his eyes, the angel has to tell him, come on, get dressed, get your shoes on, don't forget your coat. And we can imagine, you know, he probably gets his sandals on the wrong feet, and he's stumbling around in the dark, and his arms in the wrong sleeve. And he follows the angel out of his jail cell, past these sleeping or oblivious soldiers here. And when they get to the outer gate, it opens by itself for them. And he's suddenly out on the street. Peter's like a sleepwalker here. He thinks he's dreaming. But when the angel leaves him alone there in the street, then he comes to his senses and he realizes what's happened. And so in the dark streets of Jerusalem, he walks to the house where he knows that some of those church members will be gathered there in prayer. Now, the kind of funny part of this story is when Peter knocks on the door, right? Little Rhoda, her name means rosebud, is so excited to hear Peter's voice on the other side, she forgets to open the door. And so she runs, and when she runs to tell them that those people that have been praying for his release, they think she's lost her marbles. Meanwhile, outside, I think Peter's probably thinking, well, I can get out of a maximum security prison, but I can't get into this house. And when finally the door is open, they can hardly believe that it's Peter. You know, they're a lot like us. When we pray and when God answers our prayers here, even when we pray in faith, our faith can be weak sometimes. We don't fully expect an answer sometimes. But here we see God move mightily to answer their prayers in a very sudden and an amazing way. And sometimes that's how God works. So the question is, would God have still have acted to release Peter from prison if they hadn't been praying? Well, it's a question to which we can't know the answer. But what we do know is that God does call us to pray. In reference to the last days, Jesus says in Luke 21, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. And Paul in Ephesians 6 says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions and keep on praying for all the saints. We are commanded to pray. And somehow, God just wants to use our prayers to be a part of what he's doing. He wants to use our prayers to just sovereignly carry out his own purposes. And he calls us into that, to be a praying church. So the lesson of this chapter is that, you know, as a church, we shouldn't feel helpless in face of all the events of our day as though there was nothing we could do about them. Whether it's persecution or wars or the tide of immorality, whether it's cancer in a loved one or family struggles or unemployment, whatever it is, we are called to pray And prayer is a powerful act on the part of the people of God. An act powerful enough to actually change events and make a difference. Do you believe that? This is why God has called us to pray. So this chapter is meant to remind us of the power and the authority that God has given to the church. So God's answer to prayers for these people here at the house of Mary, I mean, it went beyond just releasing Peter here. I think that because they were Christians, they probably didn't actually pray for the death of King Herod. But in scene 3, we see that that is what happens. I mean, Herod's in such a rage here at the escape of Peter that he executes all the soldiers who had been guarding him. And then he leaves town, he goes down to Caesarea to settle a dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon there. And when he appears before them in his splendid royal robes, and this event is actually recorded in the Jewish historian Josephus as well. It talks about Herod coming in this glittering outfit with the sun shining off and dazzling everybody. And he appears before them this way and he begins to speak to these people. But the people flatter him. And what do they say? They say, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And that's when Herod accepts their praise. And he fails to give glory to God. And the angel of the Lord strikes him down. He's gone too far. And the reign of King Zillah comes to a horrible end. And once again, the church overcomes a big setback and it begins to move forward again. As Luke says there in verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. So there may be setbacks along the way, but nothing will stop the spread of the Word of God. And God continues just to do his work in our day too as his people are faithful to pray. He wants us to partner with him in it. This chapter opened with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing, and it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. So the rulers and the authorities of this world are no match for the power of God and his praying people, however it may look sometimes. And as we as a church look forward and ahead to this coming season of ministry here in our town, there may be some setbacks. There may be some reverses or discouragements along the way. But the God who has revealed himself in and through Jesus remains sovereign. That doesn't change. And his purpose is going ahead. Whatever pressures come from without, whatever controversies come from within, he's going ahead. And so the lesson for us here is plain. If we oppose Jesus, we lose. If we stay with Jesus, we win. So be encouraged. Be bold and courageous enough to work together to spread the word of God, whether it's through the Alpha Course or others of our various ministries, and be committed enough to pray together at our various weekly and monthly prayer gatherings. And then we can leave the outcome to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your promises, that you are with us. Lord, we pray that we would constantly join ourselves to you in prayer, and that you would use our prayers, Lord, to facilitate your kingdom work. Lord, that we'd not be intimidated by the powers that be in this world, but we would know that as a praying church, we have the power of God behind us. And so we thank you for that assurance today. We thank you, Lord, for your constant care for us, and that you've called us here today to celebrate this Lord's table, this communion time, remembering the greatest act of all and what you did for us, Lord, in coming and giving your life for us, that we might have salvation. So, Lord, we pray that today you would just come and minister to us. You'd be present here as we share this communion time together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. They'll be playing as we share communion today.